Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the banquet of wine, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you what is your request. Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh, all his friends, said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Esther's been a real challenge as we look at this book, because God is not mentioned, and yet we are seeing his hand in each chapter. We see the sovereignty of God being played out. We see the grace of God, the mercy of God, as his people are not returning to him the way that they should. And with Mordecai telling Esther not to reveal her identity, her people, her religion, rather than standing like Daniel, he says, "Hide." And yet God is merciful, gracious, and having placed them here in this situation for his purpose and for his glory. We see, continuing here, the providence of God. Last time we saw that they spent much time in prayer and in as we noted that prayer went with fasting, and that we ought to spend time in prayer. But once prayer has been made, it's time to act, and to act quickly. And now it is that Esther has to go in to the king. She's not allowed in his presence without him calling for her. If he does not recognize her, she will be put to death. She knows that she's taking her life in her hands as she goes in to the king. And yet, we see that as she does so, she is favored. That God has given her favor in his sight. You know, the king had to know that something was up. The law is in place. Everybody knows it. You have to know that Esther had to get through several servants that were her handlers that would have told her, you can't just go into the king without being called for, or else you could die. And so the king knows that she has run this risk. There is something very serious that Queen Esther is willing to make that sacrifice to come before the king. He has to know something's up. And he shows her favor, holds forth the scepter, and she comes and she touches it. That word favor is a rather important word. It's used over and over again throughout Scripture. It means favor or grace, oftentimes translated by one of those two terms. It can carry the idea of charm or elegance, but it mainly takes on the idea of acceptance. We go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is the same word, that Noah had found acceptance in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis goes on in chapter 33, and Abraham, or excuse me, chapter 18 and verse 3, Abraham is sitting outside of his tent, and the Lord Jesus and two angels come, and he falls before them, and he says, if I have found favor in your sight, that they would stay and allow him to bring them a meal. Jacob was concerned with finding favor in the eyes of Esau. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39 in verse 4. We'll back up and catch the context here. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That is important to notice as we talk about this aspect of favor. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. We see very clearly that the Lord was with Joseph. That the Lord was with him is repeated twice there, and that it was because the Lord was with him that he found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. And that is the idea behind any time that favor is being brought forth in the lives of God's servants. We can see that in other situations as well. Moses found favor. We see Ezra and Nehemiah found favor. But these were God's servants. They found favor because God was with them, that God was going before them. We also notice that oftentimes when this is mentioned, it's not an easy thing. Numbers chapter 11. It's not in easy times. Chapter 11 and verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses had found favor in the eyes of God, but it didn't feel like favor. It was a tough time. He was carrying a real burden. How about Joseph? Did he feel like he had the favor of God being captured by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery? Is that the favor of the Lord? Or Esther being robbed from her family, put through who knows how many indignities against her faith, and now to have this burden, the lives of all of her people in her hands to take before the king. And yet, she did have favor. And it's because God was working. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7:27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of my Lord, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. It was evident to Ezra that the hand of the Lord was on him, that it was God who had blessed him and given him favor in the sight of the king. And when he saw that God had given him favor, he took encouragement. He gained boldness for his endeavors. Do we look at our lives and see the favor of God? Do we rejoice in the blessing of God? Is it acting with the idea that our God has given us favor and we can be blessed in the things that we do? How many times do we face choices in life and we stand there in fear and we turn away from things that we could have done? Maybe it's in the spiritual realm. We could be sharing the gospel with somebody and we're too afraid to do it. Do we not think that God has placed his favor upon us that we could be bold? That we could actually see somebody come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior because God has put his favor upon us? Do we recognize that when somebody that is an unbeliever shows favor to us, it is God giving us that opportunity, opening a door Maybe it's not just in the spiritual realm. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's business. Do we look at the things that are set before us and say, we can go forth boldly. We can take the risk because God is for us. God has shown his favor upon us. We sense that this is the will of God. He's opened a door of opportunity. Why should we be focused upon all the things that could go wrong when we could focus on the fact that I am loved by God and I am blessed by God and he's opened a door of opportunity and I need to step through it? The Bible speaks much about this aspect of favor, and there are ways in which we can help ourselves, in a sense. Let's look at Proverbs 84. Psalm 84, not Proverbs. Psalm 84. In verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There our word is grace. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. Proverbs chapter 3. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34. He scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to recognize that favor is from the Lord. It is his blessing. It is his richness upon our life. It is his grace and enabling. It's him opening the doors of opportunity for us. He's opening up relationships for us. But we also need to have a humble spirit. We need to be walking in a relationship with him. It's not about pride and self-promotion. It's about the glory of God. Back up to verses 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. There's two different kinds of favor. There's the favor with God and there's favor with man. And of the two, we need to know which one's the most important. It's our having favor with God. Having acceptance in the presence of God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Your sins forgiven. The way of acceptance is given to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can come into the most holy place in the blood of Jesus Christ. But also, are you walking in a way that you can be accepted? Are you living your life in a way that is glorifying to God? The second favor is favor with man. But they're both obtained through mercy and truth. Grasping on to the spiritual realities rather than the concepts of this world. Haman had favor for a time. It was a favor that he had worked hard to obtain. It was a favor that he was very proud of because it was his accomplishment, or so he thought. But his was a fleeting favor. He had accomplished it not through the truth. He didn't accomplish it through a relationship with God. He didn't accomplish it in obedience to the word of God. But genuine favor with God and man comes with mercy and truth as we bind them around our neck. Don't fall for the things of this world. The ideas, the concepts that they hold out are godless concepts. Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. A place on your head an ornament of favor. Wisdom. If we're going to act foolishly, don't be surprised if you don't have favor with God and with men. Esther was acting wisely. She didn't passionately run into the king when she heard about her people. She said, "Let's stop and pray and fast." This is a serious matter. It's got to be considered carefully. We're approaching a king, and he can't just be approached like any other person. Now, what would have happened if Esther had approached the king like most women approach their wives, approach their husbands when their husbands have done something that they disapprove of? Not us Christians. I'm not talking about us, right? I hear the neighbors yell and scream. I hear stories. She wouldn't have gotten anywhere. She would have brought shame and disgrace and maybe even her own death. If she would have gone in there ranting and raving, "I can't believe you did this. What were you thinking, you stupid fool?" She didn't do that. She was using wisdom as she approached him. Wisdom, understanding, chapter 13 and verse 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Understanding, prudence, insight, good sense. She was using good sense. Proverbs 28 and verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Realize what she's doing here isn't just stepping up and saying, "We have a problem. The people are going to be destroyed. These are my people. Let's change this." What she's doing is going in and saying, "King, you were wrong. You made a mistake. You acted rashly. This is your fault. You are sinning in this." She has to confront the king. And bringing up this problem is to say, "You've messed up." You don't tell a king that he's messed up. You don't shine the light upon his faults. And yet we have here a comparison. You have a man of flattery, and you have Esther bringing a rebuke. And we see that ultimately she gains favor in the end. God's providence has led us to this point. He grants favor, but we also gain favor as we walk in the wisdom of the Word. When we have favor of God, let us recognize it, that we would gain encouragement and boldness, that our faith would be strengthened rather than looking at all the things that could go wrong. Esther's use of discernment in making this appeal is very important here. And we ought to use discernment as we make our appeals to one another, maybe making appeals to a boss or a foreman or somebody. We've got to take it seriously. Why does she not come in ranting and raving? It wouldn't have accomplished what she had intended. Why did she not just put it out? The king says, up to half of my kingdom. Why does she say, come to my banquet? I mean, that's obviously not the desire, and the king knew it. And you read that through, it's like, what? The queen wants me to come to a banquet. Well, if we can do that. No. Obviously, there's something serious going on here. And Esther knew that this point in time was not the right time to say what needed to be said. The king is sitting on his throne in all of his glory, surrounded by his court and his soldiers. This is public, and it wasn't the time to tell the king he'd messed up. That would be entirely out of place. She had wisdom enough to know, we don't do this here. We don't do this now. And so she invites him to a private party. It's interesting, she takes it off of his turf and puts it onto her turf. It's a lot easier to do hard things on our own turf. She makes it pleasant for him. Here's a drinking party. You love to drink. Here's some food. Fill your stomach. Put you in a good mood. I've got something I need to talk to you about. So she's using discernment. Proverbs 15, 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word spoken in due season. We're in a farming community. We know the importance of seasons. You don't go out in the middle of January when the ground is frozen as hard as a rock and try to plow the earth. You don't plant your seed. There is an appropriate time and an appropriate place for the work in the field. You don't go out in the spring when it's time to plant and take out your combine to that field and expect to receive a harvest. We know the importance of the season. As gardeners, we try to push the season. We make a greenhouse, and we start our seeds in the basement, and we get them into the greenhouse, and we get them into the ground as early as we can. But you know what? We're running a risk because it's not an appropriate season. One hard frost can destroy all of our work. We've got to be very careful and guard over those things when they're out of season. Well, there's some things that it's never a perfect season for. Not in our thinking, anyway. They're unpleasant things to do. There's never a good time to clean out the chicken coop, right? It's always going to be stinky. It's always going to be hard work. There are things in our relationships that are never going to be a fully pleasant season. But in God's eyes, there is an appropriate time. There is a time for everything, and there's a time to confront. And there's a way to guard over that confrontation in such a way that it is the best season possible. Matthew Henry says, "We speak wisely when we speak seasonably. The answer of the mouth will be our credit and joy when it is pertinent and to the purpose and is spoken in due season, when it is needed and will be regarded, as we say, hits the joint. Many a good word comes short of doing the good it might have done for want of being well-timed." He throws a lot of thought into those statements. He puts a lot of qualifications upon what a good season is. It is a joy to us when it is a word spoken that is at a pertinent time, that is, having a clear, decisive relevance to the matter at hand. It's the right time because it relates to what we're talking about. It relates to what we're going through. But he qualifies that. He says that it also needs to be to the purpose. You can be walking in conversation with somebody, and they can bring up something that relates to where you're at or relates to a topic, but is so far off base. It's just taking you in a direction that doesn't accomplish anything. But to have a direct purpose in mind, it's pertinent, it's purposeful, it's in due season, it is needed. And will be regarded. There's a lot of times when our appeals are not going to be regarded just because of bad timing or a bad approach, a bad attitude, a bad tone. I know not too many of us are sports fans, so maybe that's a safe realm. Husband sitting there on his one day off, watching his favorite team, and they're down by 3 with 2 seconds left on the clock, and his wife walks in and starts chiding him about the yard needing mowed or something that needs to be done or some mistake that he's made, not giving enough attention to the children. You think he's going to pay any attention? It's badly timed. And it's also probably a bad tone. We need to be careful. She is using wisdom, prudence, understanding. The timing is never going to be perfect, but let me set the stage in such a way as to ease the conversation. I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm not here to make you angry. I'm not here to have just demand my way. I'm not here just to vent my emotions and feelings. When we approach one another with heat, what generally happens? You get more heat. You put a coal in a pile of sawdust, what do you get? More coals. You put a log on the fire or add flame to the paper under the twigs and things that you're making your fire out of, you're putting heat to the paper begins to burn and it generates more heat. More heat than what the little match or the lighter was providing. Heat grows, it generates more of itself. And you come into a conversation on something that you're passionate about and you want to see change and you see the faults and you see the problems. You're coming with heat. And you're likely just to get more heat and not a lot of light. I remember knowing a man that was given to passionate outbursts of anger. And he was always right. And I needed to confront him about his sin. And so, following Matthew 18, have to approach him privately, personally, one-on-one. I wasn't looking forward to that. I'd already experienced how he could respond. I'd already had him stand and yell in my face. So what I did was I made an appointment to meet with him at the local McDonald's. The man had enough pride that he wasn't going to make a fool of himself in public. But I was doing it in such a way, I wasn't trying to embarrass him. I wasn't trying to put him in a place where other people would hear what we were saying. We were off on our own. And to confront him with his fault. This was ungodly behavior. And this is exactly... This is a clear application. She is going to the king to confront him about a fault. Matthew chapter 18. We are to confront one another when we are at fault. When we have something against a brother or sister in Christ. But we need to have the wisdom and prudence and follow a pattern like Esther, who spent much time in prayer, gave much thought to what she was going to do, and tried to set up an opportunity where she would be heard. So why didn't she say anything? She gets them together, she has the banquet, and the king opens up the request. He obviously knows that she hasn't spoken her part yet. She hasn't asked what she's there for. And she chickens out. Well, I don't know. Maybe she did. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe she just chickened out. We don't know why she said, "Let's do this again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you." It seems to be an unpurposeful, it's an unaccounted for delay. But there was something that was going on that she recognized that it wasn't the right time, or she chickened out or whatever, but God was sovereignly working in that moment. See, we prayed. We fasted, we know it's the will of God, we're committed to it, we're now taking action, and all of a sudden, there's a delay. Well, why isn't there an answer to prayer? Why don't we get the response that we're looking for? Well, God is still sovereign. Sometimes the opportunity we think we're in isn't quite the right time. It's not that we're doing the wrong thing or the wrong way. We're being obedient to the call of God upon our life, and it's time to allow God to interrupt it. It doesn't mean we quit. It doesn't mean we give up. We just acknowledge that this wasn't it. Why? God's unaccountable delay. Why would this happen? It risks the secret leaking out. How do you keep this kind of a secret with all of the people in the court who had to have kind of known what was going on, the messengers that went back and forth between Esther and Mordecai? Somebody's going to spill the beans. News is going to get back to Haman, and he's going to come prepared. Something's going to go wrong. There was a risk to put it off. It also gave the king time to contemplate the seriousness of the occasion. She comes to him and says, come to my banquet today. Okay, I'll come today, but this takes time to process what's going on. Something's not right. What's going on? Why is this? This is serious. Next chapter, we find he can't sleep at night. Why? Because he knows something's up. And God isn't allowing him to sleep. But his mind is starting to think. Something's going on. But God was going to do much in that next 24 hours that Esther had no idea about. As Haman leaves the king and queen's presence, he goes out through the gates and he sees Mordecai. And his jealousy and his envy and his bitterness boils in his heart. And he makes a plan to have Mordecai killed. Before they get together the next day, chapter 6 is going to take place. The king can't sleep. The king honors Mordecai. Everything about this situation is set up now in that 24 hours of delay. It seemed like a ridiculous delay. Why not just get it over with? Say your piece. You acted with wisdom. You just go for it. But God wasn't ready. Now, Satan senses that his time is short, and he tries to get ahead of God. Haman sees Mordecai, and he wants to have him killed. He's got the gallows made. Evil is winning. Esther isn't moving quick enough. Haman could be killed, or Haman could have Mordecai killed before the next day's over. But God is in control. If Haman had his way, Mordecai would have been on the stake while they ate their dinner that night. But Haman isn't King of Kings. God was still in control. Pride ruins a good day, and bitter hatred is never content until it is acted upon. Haman can see nothing but Mordecai. He goes home, and he gathers his friends, and he tries to rejoice in his life. He says, look at all the great things that I have accomplished. Look at all of the wonderful favor that the king and the queen have placed upon me. But this one thing I can't get over. One person in my whole life is ruining everything. I find no joy in the wealth that I have. I have no joy in the presence of the king and queen in their favor because Mordecai won't bow his knee. Be careful of the root of bitterness in your life. Because it will take one small thing and it will blot out the light. Just a couple weeks ago, we had an eclipse
And some of you probably had an opportunity to see some of that. It's too bad we weren't just a little bit further. We could have had a complete and total eclipse. But still, I watched the videos of that and how something as small as the moon, astronomically, smaller than the Earth, passes between our eyes and the immense size of the sun. And the whole world goes dark for a few minutes. The birds began to sing their night songs. Something small completely blotted out the light. And that's what will happen in our lives if we allow bitterness and envy. It will control us and we will not see the bigger picture. We will not rejoice in the goodness of God. We will not be used for His honor and glory. Our focus is wrongly placed. We're looking at the little speck rather than looking at a great God. We might be focusing on what we fear. We may focus on things that we hate. We may focus on the things that cause us displeasure and uncomfort. And ultimately, it is rooted in our pride. It's the pride of our own heart. Pride is the parent of many sins. Pride is the worship of self rather than the worship of God. And if I am focused upon these other things and not worshiping God, it's going to be life dominating. We're going to make wrong choices and decisions with our life. We're going to suffer a lot of misery and discouragement, depression, disappointment, just like Haman. He could see nothing but the problem that was in front of him. God is on the throne. He is worthy of our worship. He is able to work in the most extraordinary situations. Trust Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage. We thank You for the favor that You have placed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The favor which You have placed upon us, that we are able to act with boldness, knowing that You would withhold no good thing. That if we know what Your will is, we can go forth boldly. Help us, Lord, when things don't make sense. When we get delays and setbacks, to recognize that You're still on the throne, You're still working, the time is not yet. But that it does not mean that Your favor has left us. And we pray, Lord, that we would guard our hearts very carefully against bitterness and pride, that we would focus on Your truth, rejoice in Your light. Help us, Lord, that we would be a shining light in the world around us by acting in prudence and wisdom. Help us in our relationships to be careful. Heat generating more heat can destroy a marriage just because we are not careful in our timeliness and our passion. Help us to guard our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.